think I've been here since we did the last little teaching on Ephesians, close that up. And probably in a few weeks, we'll start either Galatians, I'm thinking, maybe Romans, I'm not sure. But I don't know if I'll live long enough to teach through a book that has 16 chapters. But we'll start something new. Today, this morning, my time in prayer, usually the Lord will just speak to me through certain stuff. It may be things He does for weeks, certain passages of Scripture. And so He kind of dropped the idea of Daniel 2, but for whatever reason, I never got to it in my prayer time. And that's a lot of times what comes out at our noon service, if I do the noon teaching. But this afternoon, as I was prepared to do one thing, the Lord spoke again. He said, Daniel 2. And so I'm going to share some things from Daniel 2. I don't have a clue, really, why the Lord wanted me to share this, but I'm convinced that He did. And so there's just some random, they're not random thoughts, there's some things I want us to see, and then, well, we'll just look at some things in Daniel 2. I don't know, it's not all going to be connected, but most of it will be. All but the last little part will be kind of connected. Now, in this story, Daniel is still a young man, a youth, probably a teenager, and not probably too high up in the teens, like 18 or 19. The thing I like about Daniel, there's this place, it's in Daniel 10. When Daniel fasts for the 21 days and there's a whole battle and the king of Persia, the prince of Persia, Daniel's 83 years old when he does his 21-day fast. That's an encouragement to me about how I wrote the devotional day, he continued to dream big dreams with God and how he continued to go for it at 83 years old. He didn't. Our outer man may be decaying. Daniel didn't live to be like hundreds of years old. And so I'm sure his outer man was decaying when you see the description about how he was feeble and how he was weak from the fast and all that kind of thing. But his inner man was being renewed just like ours. And so we may get older and our outer man gets weary, but our inner man should be actually becoming more alive. That's one of the things that I think is important. One of the reasons I wrote that devotion today, and probably why I'll talk about it Sunday morning, is I get concerned sometimes at so many things that are being spoken into the younger generation. Not that they're getting spoken into. I think that's a good thing. But it's like we've bought into the cultural mindset that says as you get older, you're sort of supposed to retire. And it's now up to the younger generation to carry the ball and issue in more of the things that God wants to see manifested on the earth. But the Scripture says that old men dream dreams and young men have vision. And I believe that that's important. And I don't think that's just dreaming in your sleep. It's dreaming with God, reimagining the world with Him. And old men are called to do that. I don't think old women too. But as we get older, we're supposed to not retire. We're supposed to inspire. There's a big difference. And I think that we uniquely in this culture, the enemy is sort of winning the day where we think we have this perspective, particularly if you're younger, that you think older people are irrelevant and are kind of don't really get it. So you sort of talk around them and tolerate them. I'm not saying you, anybody young here do, but that can happen. I see it. I've watched that happen. But here's a man who's 83 years old and is going for it big time. And yet here at the beginning of the book, he's just a teen going for it big time. So all of his life, there's just this consistency of going for it. And God using him in profound ways. Twice it says about him in the book of Daniel that he was highly esteemed in heaven. I don't think Daniel cared anything about being highly esteemed among men unless it put him in a place of having influence and impact for God. But what was important is that he was highly esteemed in heaven. That's something I've prayed into for years and years and years. Lord, I don't really give a roasted rip at what fame I have. I just want to be highly esteemed in heaven and carry impact into the sphere of the realm that you've called me to have impact with. And Daniel did in his whole life. So that's just sort of a cool thing. This is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. There are like 157 verses in this chapter. So I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to sort of show you some things in it all because it's kind of broken down into Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the whole crisis that was created and him trying to find someone that will interpret the dream, Daniel stepping into that situation as well as his three friends, and then the interpretation of the dream and what that means in terms of the history of the world. But there's first, the first part of the book, this chapter, is just about this crisis in Babylon that Daniel thrust himself into. In verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king gave decrees to call in the magicians, the conjurers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn from limb from limb, and your house will be made a rubbish heap.'" Now that's pressure. "But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." That's just normal to me. Like, I've never gone to anybody with a dream. Craig Stahl has a real anointing to interpret dreams. Cherry Russell does. I've never gone to any one of those and said, "Now, I had a dream. Tell me what the dream was, and then give me the interpretation. Therefore, it's proof to me I can trust you that you really have an interpretation from God." I mean, this is really hard. And he says, the king says to them, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult." And the word actually is the Hebrew word for rare. "And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except for gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Because you remember in chapter 1, they had been established and raised up to be some of the wise men in Babylon. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. That would be refreshing, to see believers actually reply and respond to situations with discretion and discernment. "Replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, 'For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested the king that he would give him time." If you'll see that later, he must have sent a message to the king. "In order that he might declare the interpretation to the king." Daniel simply wanted time to hear the Lord. And then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heavens concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. That's another way of saying God came to him in a dream. God must have revealed the whole dream to him that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To Thee, O God, of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of Thee, for You have made known to us the King's matter. Let me read just a few more verses, and then we'll go back and look at some things. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the king's interpretation. I will declare the interpretation of the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen in its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, nor conjurers, nor magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. And as for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And He reveals mystery. He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And then, then he goes, and he gives him the explanation of the dreams. And then it says in verse 46, I want you to see Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Now you can also imagine the widespread relief, because there were a lot of conjurers and Chaldeans and magicians, and so some of them had already been killed. I don't know if they went to Daniel first. Some of them had already been killed. There was probably a lot of chaos and panic in the streets. Can you imagine? And that all stopped because of what happened, how God used Daniel in this situation. So picture in your mind the chaos and the degree of crisis that the king's decree to have them all slaughtered created, not just for Daniel and his friends, but for lots of people and all their extended families. Because these were people of prominence, the magicians and the conjurers and the Chaldeans. And so there was a lot going on, an amazing situation, an amazing crisis. So it's important to understand that, and then to understand the impact, therefore, that Daniel had on the situation. There's a place in Song of Solomon I want to reference that when we, if you were here during the Song of Solomon conference or when we talked through Elijah, we looked at this. It says in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 5, it says, your head crowns you like Carmel. Well, Carmel is the place, as you know, if you remember, in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah believed that if he would boldly show up, now the Lord told him to go, that if he would boldly show up, God would. And that the people would have an encounter with God that would change their lives forever and change the history of Israel, and God would be glorified. That if he would just boldly show up in faith, as God told him to go, and God didn't give him all the details. When the Lord told him to leave Zarephath, he just told to go show himself to Ahab. And as far as we know, he didn't have all the details of the things that took place on Mount Carmel. He just showed up. But he showed up believing that if he would show up boldly, God would. And that God would be glorified. And that people would have an encounter with God that would change their lives forever. Daniel's head was crowned like Carmel. That's the thing that we've been talking about a lot in the last year, that the Lord's been affirming to us, what we've all been trying to demonstrate to each other, that in situations that's just our way of life, as we're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if we have a nudge of any kind, if we'll just boldly show up, God will. And the people can have an encounter with God. God will be glorified. They'll encounter the living God, and it'll change their lives forever. And we're hearing stories after stories about that happening. It was so encouraging during our youth revival conference to have all those kids go out into the streets in Selma, these young people, and all the reports of the people that got healed, the prophetic words that they gave to people that were accurate. And many of them had never given a prophetic word in their life. But they simply stepped out in bold faith. And stepping out in bold faith, God showed up and was glorified. And people had encounters with him and changed their lives. This is a quote from my spiritual father, Ian Thomas. Because you think about, in this situation, Daniel's life is at risk, just like the other wise men. And when Daniel steps out and does what he does, he doesn't have the interpretation of the dream yet. He just simply tells the captain of the bodyguard, Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard, tell him to stop. Don't kill these people. You know, God will give me something. And this is from my spiritual father. This is one of the things he said. He said, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, it is the presence of the Lord Jesus, or the presence in this story, the presence of the living God, and for us as Christians, Lord Jesus, that allows a person to be gloriously detached from the pressure of the circumstance they find themselves in. Because faithful is he who calls you, who will do it. You may be called physically into circumstance, but the pressure is on him, not you. Let me just read it again. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus that allows a person to be gloriously detached from the pressure of circumstances. Daniel seemed to be gloriously detached from the pressure of having his life on the line. Someone asked Einstein's wife one time if she understood the theory of relativity. She answered, no. But Albert does, and I trust him. And so there may be a lot of things we don't know, but he knows, and that's all that matters. We can trust him. We'll see that more as we go through here. There's a place in Proverbs. I just jotted some things down so I don't wander off too many rabbit trails, as Karen would say. This is Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Not if it comes, but when it comes. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. See, that's an interesting wording. We can get hit with fear, but when you then focus on and get afraid of the fear does what? Grows. It's like pouring gasoline on a fire to try to put it out. So when the enemy attacks and you get sudden fear comes, don't get afraid of the sudden fear. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. That's a great verse. Now there's something I want you to see in this situation, because we're going to look at some of the anatomy of faith in this. Again, this is a real simple word because I thought I had a word. So about 4 o'clock, 4:30, the Lord said, no, Daniel too. So if it seems like thin biscuits, It's still a biscuit, yeah. I love the fact that in this circumstance, the situation in Daniel 2, so some of these are kind of random thoughts that are attached together, is this the mystery of prayer? Because when Daniel tells Arioch, the king's, his bodyguard, the captain of his bodyguard, when he tells him to tell the king, don't do anything yet, give me a little time, it says, then Daniel went into his house in verse 17 and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I don't know why that encourages me so, but here's this great man of God who has this amazing relationship with the Lord. He's highly esteemed in heaven. When you read through the book of Daniel, it's full of miracles and signs and wonders. How the lions did the thing. So much stuff happened. He had so many visions. Yet here he is telling his friends, you pray with me and let's pray together that the Lord will have compassion and give us insight into the mystery of this dream. And whenever I see that, I know this may sound silly to you. It's like, well, duh, Bishop, didn't you know that? Well, yeah, I know it. But it's just like a reminder to me that there's just the mystery of prayer that God uses, even though He's sovereign God. He uses the prayers of His people, the prayers of people who love Him and depend on Him to help govern the affairs of earth. Did God want to respond to Daniel's request? Yes. But did it matter that they prayed? Yes. Do I understand all of that? No. I've always been stunned. It happens a lot in Selma. I don't know what the deal is in Selma. Is that my deal has always been, like, if I've hurt my toe really bad, I want everybody that I know to know about it so they can pray for my toe. Because I just figure it matters. But there's like this thing that says, I don't really want people to know what's going on, you know, but I'm telling you, but I don't really tell anybody. Now, there can be some situations that are embarrassing, but I'm thinking like, you know, you discovered you had cancer, but I don't really want anybody to know. You know, it's kind of like I just want to kind of keep this private and I don't want everybody in my stuff. I want everybody in my stuff. But I can put a word out there that says, I don't need you calling me 10 times a day, but I want all the people I can get to pray. Because there's a mystery in all of that, that it matters. The Apostle Paul, this amazing man of God in Colossians and again in Ephesians, says, you guys pray for me. This bold Apostle Paul, who didn't seem to care whose feelings he ever hurt anyway. I mean, if you can't get along with Barnabas, you can't get along with anybody. And so he says, pray for me that I'll be bold and that doors will be open for me to be able to share the gospel. Why would he need to ask that? I mean, wasn't he bold enough? Didn't he pray? He believed it mattered, that their prayers mattered. God likes to involve us. He likes for us to reimagine the world with him in prayer. He likes for us to participate. We're going to participate with him throughout all of eternity in governing this new heavens and new earth as the bride of Christ. I just think that's cool. And then, when it gets down to verse 23, having been given the night vision and therefore the answer to their prayer, the interpretation, what the dream was and what the interpretation was, he says down in verse 23, to you, O God of our fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Now you gave it to me, wisdom and power. Doesn't say that he gave it to the other gods, the other three. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. I just think that's powerful. He said, Lord, you've made known to me, but it's because we requested. So I know that sometimes we make fun of prayer chain. I don't think that's a thing to make fun of at all. Because I believe it matters. Do I believe you have a personal walk with the Lord? And that you're responsible to walk out some stuff. I mean, from this point forward, I'm sure that his brothers in the Lord were praying for him because now all the risks were on him. And if he blew it and got it wrong, guess whose heads were going to get cut off? They were going to kill them, all of them. But now from this point on, he's kind of having to walk this out on his own in risk. But the answer came as a result of a corporate faith in believing. I don't think it's a coincidence that the Lord didn't say to one of the apostles, hey, look, Peter's going to go off in the upper room. I mean, he's had a pretty amazing experience lately. He denied me openly. He is restored in a profound way. He's the one I spoke to feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and said, he's going to go and pray, or John's going to go and pray. He's the guy who laid his hand on my breast. He's going to go and pray. Or the three guys who are at the Mount of Transfiguration, they're going to go pray, and the Holy Spirit's going to fall on all of them. No, they all prayed in one accord. And then there was a suddenly. There's something about corporate passion and corporate intentionality. So I want to show you a few things about the anatomy of prayer. I mean, anatomy of faith in this little story. Here's how you spell faith. R-I-S-K. How does Daniel know? You know what I'm saying? How does Daniel know? He's just a kid still. He's just a teenager. How is he so sure that that night vision wasn't undigested pepperoni pizza that he had at midnight? How does he know that that's God? And yet, and I know that we're all accountable. I mean, if somebody comes here and says, hey, you know, I had this vision God showed me that he actually was a mushroom, I'd go, no, he didn't show you he was a mushroom. That's why we need the body of Christ, so that nut jobs can't do things like that. Right? And there are sometimes people who are imbalanced or whatever. You have to hold them accountable. And that's why we have a personal relationship with Jesus, but not an independent one. We live in the context of the body of Christ. But often us hear people in the name of humility, and I understand in transparency, sort of always apologetically thinking, you know, I don't know, it can't be, not really, but yada yada, this could be. But I mean, Daniel put everything on the line. He actually believed that he had a dream, and it was God, and God revealed him, and he was willing to risk everything. This is what I mean by faith. He had to, his head was crowned like Carmel. It's like Elijah. I mean, Elijah stepped in there and said those things. Again, he showed up, showed himself to Obadiah first, then to Ahab, started giving them orders what to do. Like, Ahab was trying to find him to kill him. Had been for years. Because he believed him be the cause of the drought. And God was the cause, but he was the instrument. And yet, he just shows up and starts giving Ahab orders. And then Ahab agrees to it. Calls all the people to show up at Carmel. And then he begins to tell all the prophets of Baal what to do. How to set up the two offerings. And then that's risk-taking. And it just seems to me that as New Testament people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore the risen Christ, we should be much more risk-takers than the Old Testament prophets were. Don't you think? He said, well, what if I fall on my face? Well, he won't look bad. And that's all that matters. You might look like a nut, but it's about him, right? There's a place, if I can find it. It's in my mind, but if I can see it, yeah, wow, right to it. This is John chapter 5, verse 44. This has always been a powerful word to me about doing things, risk-taking, particularly in terms of ministering to other people, going for it with things like words of knowledge or prophecy, that kind of stuff. He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Doesn't say seek glory for him. Seek the glory of the one who is from the one and only God. He says, if all you're concerned about is how you're going to look to people, you're not going to be able to walk in faith. Because you're going to be afraid to risk. Because what if you fail and look bad to them? He said, but it's more important that you receive glory from God, praise from God, than men. And God will praise you. He will bless you if you go for it in love, even if you don't get it right, even if you're still learning how to hear his voice better. Now, obviously, Daniel was a person who'd been raised up to be one of the wise men, one of the ones who would see things, a seer. But he was still a young man. And yet, the boldness it exhibits, I think, is extraordinary to the Lord. And if you remember again, we've been talking about some, we'll talk about this in Asheville, is that when all the people are gathered together in the upper room for the second time in Acts chapter 4, they pray for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit, but they don't pray for power. They pray that the Holy Spirit would give them boldness. Because if they, he said, give us boldness that you might move forth in signs and wonders and miracles, healing people as a result of the boldness. God honors bold faith. But not just bold faith as we're ministering to people, just in our walk and our circumstances. Just dare to believe, even though we can't see it yet. Because I want you to see some of the things here, just some simple things in Daniel's the story. We do it okay? Wow. Okay. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, there's just a few things I wrote down that ministered to me. May not mean anything to you, but it ministered to me in terms of what Daniel was decreeing and declaring. He said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. That's a great expression of faith when you're walking in a situation that's full of chaos or crisis. Not just in terms of other people, but what about in your own life? Lord, you're full of wisdom. I don't have to be. Kind of like Einstein's wife. No, I don't understand, but Albert does, and I trust him. No, I don't understand what's going on. I don't see everything, but I trust him, and he's full of wisdom and power. If all you are is full of power, but you don't have any wisdom, that doesn't work out real well. And if all you got is wisdom, you don't have anything, the ability to do anything about it, that doesn't work out really well either. It's important that he understood decrees after being given the interpretation of the dream, that he decrees and declares, this is an expression of faith, that God is a God of, that he says, for wisdom and power belong to him. It doesn't matter if you don't think you have wisdom and you don't think you have power to do something about it. Power and wisdom belong to him. And for us particularly, if you're in Christ and all the fullness of deity is embodied in him and you've been made complete in him, then all the power of wisdom and knowledge, the power and wisdom are in him. It says in Colossians chapter 2, he says in verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. I think he's talking about prayer. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. And so power and wisdom are in Christ, and you're in Christ. So it doesn't matter if in your humanity you feel inadequate, overwhelmed. You know, when Gabriel came and announced to Mary, this virgin, that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she said, how? And he said, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It will come upon you, and the power of God will overshadow you. It will overshadow your weaknesses. Of course you can't produce this on your own. It's going to be a miracle, and you have no precedent for it to encourage you. It's never happened before. But what does it matter if you have wisdom or power? All that matters is that he does. Amen? These are some good verses actually to memorize as you find yourself in situations and circumstances in terms of expressions of faith. That he says, it is he who changes times and epochs. Epochs can be like a specific time, but a specific, particularly a specific eventful time. So he says, God's able to change anything. He can change whatever's going on, and he can change any kind of season you're going through. I don't care how bad it is. He has wisdom and power for that. Nothing's overwhelming to him. He's panic-proof. He doesn't deal with anxiety. He's not up off the throne wringing his hands going, boy, this is a hard one. I'm grateful. That's what it means to enter into his rest. You got this one. I don't have to. He says he gives wisdom to wise men, and he gives knowledge to men of understanding, those who will hear him. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. You don't have to. It's okay if you don't know how it's going to work out. It's okay if you don't know what's coming. It's okay if you don't know what's all involved in this situation. I love this scripture so much. He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. You may feel like you're in the dark, but he never is. And you're in Christ. That's a good one, isn't it? Yeah. That's Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. I just love that place. I think I did that from a devotional last week. Let me read this real quick. This is from Song of Solomon, chapter 3, speaking of in poetic language about being in Christ. It says in verse... I can't read the verses because I've written so much in there. Let's see. It's my coloring book. As I've gotten older, that's become a real frustration. I wasn't anticipating that when I was younger. Just write all in here. Now that I'm getting older, I'm like going, I can't see this. But I refuse to give up this Bible. It says, who is this coming up out of the wilderness of death, the wilderness of this world? In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. Like columns of smoke, these all describe his victory, his resurrection. Perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all the scented powders of the merchants. Behold, is the traveling couch of Solomon, the in Christ thing. It's a chair for two, being carried along. 60 mighty men around it. Just a description of his power. Of the mighty men of Israel, of all of them were welders of the sword, experts at war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. Every situation I'll ever face, besides the fact that he, God, knows everything, Jesus has already faced it. He was tested. The same word for temptation is the word for testing. He was tested and tempted and tempted in every way like unto us, in all things. And so whatever you're facing, he's already been there. That's why he could say, in this world you will have test and tribulation and temptation, but be of good cheer, he's overcome the world. He's already been there. He's already overcome. He knows what's around the corner, the terrors by night. He's an expert at war. And whatever that battle is you're going through, he's an expert at it. He sees and knows what's in the darkness. I don't have to be afraid of the terrors by night. I don't have to be afraid of the unknown. That's a big deal, y'all. That's one of the things that if I had one of the weaknesses would be in my flesh. You know, fear is the big weakness if I give into it. But that thing about wanting to be in control because you don't know what the unknown is, the unknown freaks you out, so you want to know all the known. And the truth is, again, it's really better for you not to know all the unknown because then it will really freak you out. It's better just to trust him. Albert knows, and I trust him. To thee, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise. That's what faith looks like. It risks and dares to believe, and it sounds like thanks and praise. Because look what he says, for you have given me wisdom and power. How do you know? How do you know you didn't miss it? It's already his. He didn't see, it's not manifested yet. It's not proven to be true yet. But faith doesn't believe that something can be. Faith doesn't believe that he can. Faith trusts that he is. Not hopes that he will, but trusts that he is. See, I can believe him in a situation that's full of unknown. That sudden fear comes upon me, and I stop. I'm not going to fear the sudden fear, and then stop and go, okay, Albert, I don't understand anything, but you do. I trust you. You're the expert at war. You can see all the hidden things in darkness. You know what's in the darkness. And you're full of wisdom and power. You with me? You know what's in the darkness. You're full of wisdom and power. But I think one of the craziest things in the world, I was thinking about Taylor because I saw where she's pregnant and have a child, a boy. In December, right? And December boys are God's favorite. Proof that you have a son in December means that it's one of God's favorites. If he should have red hair, which there's a chance, then he's like Delta Force God. Yeah, I was sitting around with a group of guys who were kind of like, you know, bragging about their birthdays and stuff. They're like going, yeah, my birthday is December 20th. You know, my birthday is like Billy Graham's birthday. And somebody said, George, you know, this birthday and that birthday. And I was just listening to them, letting them blow it off. You know, so they come around and say, what about you, Chuck? When's your birthday? I said, Jesus Christ, December 25th, slam dunk. And so that was the end of the argument. It made up for all the years that I didn't get birthday presents. My grandmother would give me a pair of socks. One sock was for my birthday, and one sock was for Christmas. So I felt poetic justice. And don't even tell me, Jesus wasn't really born on the 25th. You don't know. I mean, why not? He didn't tell us so. It says the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so if the church says the 25th, it's the 25th. I'm good with that. Unless you're Orthodox, then it's January the 6th. But you can't trust those people, huh? Yeah. But if you're going in a place, you know, like I think about, if I was pregnant, I'd be on medication all the time. Because the idea of a guy, like, that's why guys can't get pregnant. The idea of something growing inside of you, I don't even like for something to get on me, much less grow inside of me. I remember the unknown of being a mom and all that kind of stuff. But that's practical life, right? But the good news is that he knows what's in the darkness. He knows all the unknown, and he's full of wisdom and power. So you can just go forth praising and thanking him that he's going to do it just right. His grace is going to be sufficient even before you see it manifested. You don't have to give in to worry and anxiety and fear. That was a long way around to say all that, wasn't it? So he shows, he says again, you have made known to me wisdom and power, and now you have made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. It was just a done deal to him. Even though it wasn't proven yet. That's what faith is. It's a done deal. Faith is substance. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence. Evidence is proof. Evidence of things not seen. I can't see it in the natural, but my faith is evidence that what God says is true. Faith doesn't make anything true. Faith is just the evidence that it already exists because God says it does. All right? Anyway, that's some good faith stuff. Here's one last thing. It's kind of cool, and then we're done. As he has this dream, and he interprets this dream for him, and so it's got nothing to do with faith. All that was really kind of about faith. This dream, he interprets it, and it's all about these different kingdoms. More people have written more books about chapter 2, about what the kingdoms they were. I don't have a clue, and I don't really give a rip. You know? And some people do, and they should, I guess, and we'll read their stuff, and they got nothing to do with their life except write books this thick about what all these four kingdoms were. But the cool thing I like about it is that he talks about, let's see, Lord help me. says in verse 34, this is after describing the first four kingdoms, "And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed it. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze and the silver," these were different kingdoms, "and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And he talks about it more. And then when he gets in verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." That's the kingdom of heaven. The stone is the stone that the builders rejected, not made with hands. If you go, the reason they rejected the stone is because the stone of Calvary is really, the cross was wedged into a crack in this big boulder. And they didn't use it for building because the stone was cracked. And so it couldn't be done, couldn't be chiseled out to be used. But that's where the cross was wedged in. And it was the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And Jesus came, the apostles came, John the Baptist came, announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They manifested what the kingdom of heaven looks like, but it was at the cross. When Jesus said it's finished, that's part of what he meant by completed, perfect. It was then the release of the kingdom of heaven, the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, and all other kingdoms were crushed. All that's being worked out in time and space, but it's already true. All the early disciples believed that. The kingdom of heaven was the dominant kingdom now, not the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of men. And that's what that's all about. That's just extra. I just think that's kind of cool. That little stone that the builders rejected became the place where the great kingdom that crushed all of the kingdoms was established. Okay, that's Daniel 2. Father, thank you for your word, caused to go deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.